Our scripture this evening comes from Mark 3, verses 13 to 19. It will be projected on the screen behind me. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. I want to take just a minute to say thank you to you all. We most of you know that Jeanette's mother passed away just under 2 weeks ago, and I want to thank you for the calls and for the texts and for the meals and for the flowers and for your prayers for us. Like we have felt very loved and cared for by you, our church family, and I want to say thank you to you all for that. I'm very, very grateful, and so is Jeanette, so is our whole family. Okay, so as we're turning to this passage today, we're getting back into the Gospel of Mark. We're going to make our way through the Gospel of Mark here through the spring. Last spring, we made our way through the beginning of chapter 3. We're picking up where we left off. And so, kids, here are the things I want you to listen for. I want you to listen for the least likely to succeed. Secondly, I want you to listen for an illustration about having your arm tied behind your back. And then thirdly, I want you to be able to explain, if your parents were to ask you, just hypothetically, why Jesus called 12 apostles. Okay, why the number 12 is important. So, least likely to succeed, arm tied behind your back, and then being able to explain why Jesus called the 12. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we take such great comfort knowing that we never come to your word alone, but that you, by your Spirit, are constantly working with your word to accomplish what you desire in us. And Lord, what we need today more than anything else is to hear from you and to behold your Son in all of his beauty, in all of his love, and in all of his glory. And so we pray that that's what would happen today, that you would accomplish what you desire in us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray all of this for your glory and for our good as your people, because you love us. Amen. One of the blessings in the midst of the sorrow of the past few weeks is that we got to spend a lot of time with family in Kansas City. And a week ago yesterday, so it was a Saturday after the funeral, some family members had come over to the house, and so I was sitting at the table with two of Jeanette's uncles, and we were watching the NFL playoffs that afternoon. And at one point, there was a blocked kick during one of those games, and one of her uncles turns to me and he says, "Hey," he's like, "Brian, any good stories of you blocking any kicks in college?" And I kind of laugh and say, "Like, no, I did block a kick in middle school football," and kind of laugh about it and move on. And then later, his wife, Jeanette's aunt, comes into the room and sits down, and she says that their daughter's boyfriend is there, and that he's a huge sports fan, and they were telling him about me, and she says, "But we Googled you and couldn't find much." And so at this point, like, I'm pretty confused. I look at her and say, like, "Yeah, there's a good reason that you wouldn't find much when you Google me." And she says, "Well, he'd love to hear some stories from when you were playing at TCU. Say, "Wait, sorry, what? What? Me playing at TCU? No, my football career ended in high school." And she says, "You didn't play linebacker at TCU?" I said, "No." And so apparently, For now, over 20 years, they thought I had played football at TCU, and in about 30 seconds, their opinion of me plummeted. And so literally for the rest of the evening, they kept saying, "I'm so disappointed you didn't play at TCU." I said, like, "I'm sorry. Like, me too, you know?" And I said, "But if you're going to build a winning team at the FBS level, this is not what your linebackers look like, right?" And I mention that, one, because it still hurts a little bit, okay? But also because there's a sense in which that's probably what we'd say about Jesus' choice of the 12 apostles in this passage. Where if we were around in the first century and we heard of these 12, we would think, Jesus, if you're going to recruit a team to be a part of your kingdom mission in this world, this is not the kind of team that you want to put together. These are not the guys that you'd want on that team. This is not a list of who's who of the first century world. And so one pastor says, these guys would have gotten the high school graduation award of least likely to succeed. So just a few examples of this. Matthew, one we're pretty familiar with, he was a tax collector. You might not know this, but tax collectors in the first century were viewed as traitors by their fellow Jews because they worked for the Roman government. And not only did they work for the Roman government, they were also those who were stealing from their fellow Jews because that's how they made their money. They were taking some off the top. That's one of these guys. Another in this group was Simon the Zealot. Simon was a Jewish nationalist. His hope was that they would overthrow the Roman authorities by force. So you've got Matthew who works for the government, Simon who wants to overthrow the government. That probably doesn't work very well together, right? And then, this is my favorite, James and John are nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. You think, like, how would you like to be their mom, right? When that's how your sons are described. The point is this. This is not the A team, okay? And yet, these are the exact kind of people that the God of the Bible loves to work with. Throughout the Bible, God chooses some of the most least likely, or the least likely people to be a part of his work in the world. And here's what's so encouraging about that and what I want to focus on today. What that means is that God can use you and me as a part of his kingdom work in the world as well. And so that's the question I want to ask and wrestle some with is, how can we as a church be a part of Jesus' kingdom ministry in the world? And we're going to look at this passage under four headings. The call to ministry, the companionship of ministry, the character of ministry, and then the context of ministry. That's all C words, so depending on who you are, you're welcome or I'm sorry, right? So the call, companionship, character, and context. First, the call. So look back to verse 13. It says this, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." So Jesus has already introduced us to a handful of these 12 apostles. He's called them earlier in chapters 1 and 2. What he does here, though, is expand on their number. And there are a couple of things I want us to see about this call that he extends to them in this passage. Here's the first. This call comes by grace. It comes by grace. If you'll notice, Jesus' selection of these 12, just like the previous callings, pretty much come out of nowhere. And here's what I mean by that. It's not as though Jesus saw the way that they were interacting with people and thought, you know what, that's a guy that I want as a part of my group. I want him to be one of my disciples. That's not the way this works. But what it says is that he called to him those whom he desired. They became a part of Jesus' people not because they were qualified. And if we learn a bit more about these 12, we find out they weren't qualified. And as we'll continue to see and read in Mark's gospel, what we find over and over again is that these are the exact wrong kind of guys to have as a part of your disciples. They so often don't get it. They're slow. They don't understand who Jesus is. They mess things up over and over. They say and they do things that they shouldn't. And then if that weren't bad enough, at the end of Jesus' life, after he's been arrested, all of them scatter. They bail on him at his time of greatest need. And so here's the point. That nothing they had done, nor is there anything that they would do, earned them a spot on this team. Instead, it's Jesus, by his grace, is the one who then calls them into his community. And here's what's so encouraging about that. That same thing is true for you and me. He hasn't called you to be a part of his work in the world because you've shown yourself to be so capable of it or so great at it. He chose you to be a part of his work in the world because he desired you. And so on the one hand, that's really humbling, right? But on the other hand, it's incredibly encouraging because what that means is that he can really use you. He can use you in all of your weakness, all of your limits, and all of your struggles to actually put on display his redemptive work, what he is capable of doing. And I think that it's especially encouraging after the year that we've had. And I know I've felt this, and we as a church have felt this, because we've been unable to do ministry in the ways that normally we would be able to. And so for most of the last year, it sort of felt like we're trying to do ministry as a church with one arm tied behind our back. But here's the great news from this passage. Jesus is still at work. He calls us into his ministering community by grace, and it's by his grace that he's at work in and through us now. So that's one thing to see. That's the call that comes by grace. There's more going on in this passage, though. And so the second thing to see about this call is that it points to Jesus' greater mission. How so? Well, so when we hear this phrase, going up on a mountain, and then hear a description of him choosing 12 apostles, we don't think a whole lot of that. That wouldn't have been the case, though, for Mark's original audience. They would have heard that, and they would have immediately thought, wait a second, we've heard this before. And the place that they heard it goes all the way back to Exodus 19. So this is after the Exodus, where Israel has come out of captivity in Egypt, and Moses, at that point, goes up to the mountain, and he meets with the Lord. And what he does after meeting with the Lord is to call forth these 12 tribes of Israel. And what's interesting is that for the rest of the gospel, Mark continues to refer to them not as the 12 apostles, but just as the 12. And here's the point. Mark wants us to see that there is one here now who is the new and better Moses, and that he's now forming a new Israel, because what he's ultimately going to do is lead a new and greater Exodus. All of that is happening in this passage. We're getting hints of that right here. And so that's the call that Jesus extends, the call. Secondly, though, there's the companionship of ministry. And so this happens in verse 14. What Mark does here is he begins to say why he's calling them to himself. So look back at verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. And what's interesting about this is that Mark is the only one of the four gospel writers who includes that reason, that they might be with him. Okay, so why might that be significant, especially when we start thinking about ministry? Well, for a few reasons, and the first is this: the fundamental call of a disciple is to be with Jesus. And that might sound a little bit odd, but Jesus calls you to himself most basically not so that you can go do stuff for him, but because he wants to be with you. That's the fundamental reason that he has called you to himself, because he has such a love for you. He has a desire to be with you that he calls you into this relationship with himself. In John's gospel, Jesus, towards the end of his life, it's the night before his crucifixion, is with his disciples in the upper room. And he says this to his disciples there: "No longer do I call you servants. I call you friends." And this might sound a little cheesy to you. It feels a little awkward for me to say this, which is why I need to say it. Jesus wants to be your friend. That's the kind of relationship that he wants with you as his disciple. That's the fundamental call. That's one reason that this detail that Mark gives us is so important when we think about ministry. Here's the second. It's by being with Jesus that we learn how to do ministry, okay? And so what Jesus has in mind here is that these 12 are gonna spend the whole of their lives with him. They're literally gonna be with him all the time, watching and learning. The pattern their lives after his, they're going to be shaped and formed in all of the everyday things of life. And so Dallas Willard uses this word apprentice to describe a disciple. And I think that's a really helpful word, because what an apprentice does is model his whole life after the master. And that's what Jesus is calling them to. And we hear that and go, yeah, it's easy for those 12 because they're literally with him all the time, right? A little more difficult for us. So we can't do it in the same way they can. But here's what we can do, and we'll talk more about this in a moment. We can immerse ourselves in the Gospels. We can look at the ways in which Jesus lived his life and calls us to follow him in that very same way and to pattern our life after his. So that's the second thing. Thirdly and finally, being with Jesus is the source for ministry. It's the source for ministry. There is no lasting ministry that can happen apart from communion with Jesus. You might have heard it said before, you can't give away what you don't have. There was a study that some professors from Covenant Seminary did now almost 20 years ago, and they were studying sustainability in pastoral ministry. And so their basic question was that they wanted to look at pastors who had been in it for the long haul and said, okay, what are the factors that contributed to that sort of sustainability in ministry? And they came up with these five themes. All of these apply to any person in any kind of ministry. Number one on that list, though, was spiritual formation. It was being with Jesus. And there are all kinds of reasons that's true, but you can't fake that at the end of the day. And if you don't have that, you will crash and burn. And here's why I think it's important for us to spend a little bit of time thinking about this. And it's this. A lot of us in this room are doers. We get stuff done. And so the temptation then is when Jesus calls us to do something, is to jump in and get busy doing it. But what we get in this passage is a caution, and it's this. Being with Jesus comes before doing for Jesus. And that order is essential for us to keep straight. And so the question then is, how can we cultivate being with Jesus? I'm going to suggest one way. I did this 2 weeks ago. I suggest the Daily Prayer Project Prayer Guide. And the reason that I'm going to continue to point us to this is that it's a fantastic way to be in God's Word and in prayer every day, even morning and evening, to continue to be with Jesus. So these are available on the way out. Grab one and give yourself to this way in which we can pattern our lives after Jesus' life. So that is the companionship of ministry. We're called to be with him. So thirdly, though, he gets into the character of ministry. And so what Mark says is that Jesus calls them to do two things. And what's interesting about these two things is that up to this point, Jesus alone has done these things. And so he mentions the first at the end of verse 14. He sends them out, he says, to preach. And he doesn't tell us what they're supposed to preach, and it's because it's assumed. They are to preach what Jesus himself has been preaching since the beginning of his ministry. And that message is the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom. They're to go out as heralds and announce this good news that the king and his kingdom has arrived. And as we'll find out, there's something that's unique, though, about how the apostles are to do this. And the reason for that is that they're going to go on to, in some cases, speak and write scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's something unique in the role of the apostles. We don't do that, but we do share this calling as his disciples, and that we also are called to teach and to preach this good news of the kingdom. So we, as a church, proclaim this same message that the apostles did. He sends them out to preach. That's one thing that they're called to do. The other thing, though, that he calls them to do is he sends them out to do what he does. And specifically, he gives them, it says, authority to cast out demons. And then later on in Mark chapter 6, he gives them authority also to heal diseases. Again, this is something unique about their role as apostles, right? They're gifted specifically to cast out demons and to heal diseases. Not all Christians share those gifts, right? But Here's the thing that all disciples are called to do is to minister in deed. See, kingdom ministry is not just a ministry of word, it's also a ministry of deed. And so we could say it this way. What we want to do is to live as a kingdom people in all parts of our lives. We want our ministry to be characterized by both word and deed, because that's what our King cares about. And that's how his kingdom goes forth. Okay, so here's a question. Why is this so important for us to see? It's incredibly important for us to see because of how easy it is for the church to lose sight of her mission and calling. And frankly, we have seen that a lot in recent years. Frankly, we've seen this a lot in the last 2 weeks. As some members of mainly the white evangelical church have confused loyalty to a political candidate and party for loyalty to Jesus and his kingdom. And I want to speak abundantly clearly about this, that those are two very, very different things. The ministry that the God of the Bible calls us to is a ministry that is centered upon, it is rooted in, and it's focused on Jesus and the good news of his kingdom, period. That's what we are called to. And so the moment that Jesus and his kingdom ceases to be at the heart of everything that we do as a church is the moment that we need to close up shop and go home, and you need to find another church, frankly. We are at the core of who we are, all about Jesus and the good news of his kingdom. And so here's what I want you to think about, though. What Jesus gives to us here as a church is literally the best possible news that we have to share with our neighbors, with our city, and with our world. It's this message that Jesus himself has come to redeem and restore his people and his world, and that he's come to establish his kingdom, his good and gracious kingdom here for all eternity. And so what we have the opportunity to do is to invite our friends and our neighbors to turn from the false hopes, the empty hopes of all other idols, and instead to turn towards this God who has shown his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we get to share. That is the true message at the heart of the Bible. So what we teach what he taught, and we do what he did. That's the character of ministry. Fourthly, then, and finally, the context for ministry. Here's what I mean by that. I mean that the kingdom ministry is done in the context of community. It's done in the context of community. This is pretty obvious in this passage, but it might be so obvious that we might miss it. Jesus does not call and send individuals. He calls and he sends a people. And here's where we need to remember that new Israel theme that's symbolized by the 12 that I mentioned earlier. Israel's call, going all the way back to Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham, was to be a light to the nations. They were blessed in order to be a blessing to the world. They, as a people, together, were to bear witness to the one true God of the Bible. And they were to do that through their worship and through their life together in such a way that the surrounding nations would look to them and actually come to know and to worship this God. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's calling his apostles, the 12, to take up that mission in and through him. So that now they, as the new Israel, are to take up this call for their king and bear witness to him. And I want you to see here that it's a communal call. It's something that the God's people do together. And so now that's our call as well. So what does that mean then for us as a church? Two things. The first is this. It means that we don't do this alone. And I think that's really important for us because I know I feel this way sometimes. But one of the most intimidating things in thinking about ministry is this false conception that we have that it means I have to go do everything all by myself. And that's not at all how Jesus' church works. Jesus has poured out gifts upon his church, different gifts with different people, with the intent that we will use those gifts to minister to our community together. So let me try to give an example of this. There are some of you in here who have incredible gifts of hospitality. You've got an incredible way of making people feel welcome, of really extending the welcome of the gospel to people, so that people who are new feel at ease around you. And so that initial welcome that you offer when somebody comes in these doors is essential. It's critical. Others of you have gifts, these great gifts of being able to dig into the Bible and to answer really hard questions that often come up for people as they're exploring Christianity. Most of the time, though, those are not the questions that arise in a conversation with somebody right outside of these doors, right? That's not something that arises right away. But those are questions that almost always come up when a person is coming to, when a person that's eventually coming to faith in Jesus. And so I want you to see how those work together. One person might extend this initial welcome that embodies the truth of the gospel, and then another gets to dig in with that person on these particular questions and demonstrate the truth of the gospel in that way. And every single person has a role to play in that. We are one body with multiple gifts, and every single one of them is essential. This is a communal call. Here's a quote from two pastors, Bob Thune and Will Walker. They say this: community is the primary context for mission, our outward focus as believers. God wants to use our communities, messy and broken as they are, to draw others into his story and introduce them to Jesus the Redeemer. It's not just about us becoming more like Jesus. It's about people who don't know Jesus coming to know him as Savior and Lord. We don't do this alone. Here's the other thing that this means too. It means that we don't do this with people who are just like us. And I already mentioned this, but these 12 are not the kind of people who would naturally be hanging out together, right? Matthew and Simon are great examples of that. But now, they are both called into this one new countercultural, and we could say cross-cultural, community of the King. And those relationships, a relationship between a tax collector and a Jewish nationalist, are the kinds of relationships that put on display the truth of the gospel. So that people should be able to look to the church and to ask, how is that possible? How is it ever possible that a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian are going to be in this close relationship together? How is it possible that white people and people of color are now worshiping together in genuine relationships? How is it possible that devoted Republicans and devoted Democrats are worshiping one God together in one body? And the answer to all of those questions is this: because the gospel is true and Jesus is Lord. That Jesus himself is the true King, and the only one who has the kind of power to reconcile people of such great differences in one body. And as our culture is so unbelievably deeply divided right now, think about the witness that we have the opportunity to bear. To be a people who are reconciled because of the power of the gospel in the midst of very real differences. That's the opportunity we've got. But here's the thing. That reconciliation comes at a great cost. And it came at a great cost. And we actually get a hint of that even in this list. In that last sentence, Judas Iscariot is mentioned. And you might have noticed that it ends in this sort of ominous way because he's described as the one who betrayed him. And so even at this early stage, there's this shadow that's cast over this passage of what this king would endure in order to reconcile his people to himself and to one another. So here's how Paul puts this in Ephesians 2. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Do you hear that? It is the cross of our King. It is by the cross of our King that he has reconciled us to God and to one another. And it's now the message of the cross that we get to proclaim. And it's that King that offers himself to you. that calls and invites you to be a part of his people, to receive the reconciliation that he offers with the Father, and then the reconciliation that comes with one another. The question is, will you receive him? He offers himself to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful that you have shown us such great mercy and grace. We thank you that your Son is the one who has made it possible for us to be restored to you, to be reconciled to you and to one another. And Father, we pray that we would be a people who embody that reconciliation, who put on display the truth of the gospel for the good of the community to which you have called us.